Our passage today is Romans 3, starting at verse 27, going through chapter 4, verse 25. You know, credit card machines have no drama to them today. You just swipe them or even tap them, and all it does is beep. And some don't even beep. There's no pain. Now, the old credit card machines were better. You know, those back in the 70s and 80s. If you're old enough to remember them, they were big and bulky. They'd take your card and place it on the rack like it was some sort of torture device. And then your card would literally be racked over. I actually have one here this morning. Remember that sound? You felt it. You buy gas. You charge some clothes. You buy some dinner. And if the noise didn't get you, the statement at the end of the month would. It would come in the mail. You'd be afraid to even open it up. Believe me, 30 days is plenty of time to rack up enough purchases to rack your budget. Now, I want you to think about this. A lifetime is enough time to rack up enough debt in heaven as well. Think about all those fights with your siblings. That's Saturday night in college. Yelling at your kids. Coveting your friend's car. Breaking a promise. Lying. You lose control. Those ugly words you said in traffic the other day. You fall asleep in my sermon. Further and further into debt we fall. Now, initially, we try to pay back what we've done. Every prayer is a payment. Every good deed racks up one for us in the positive column. Every meal to an elderly person is a whittling down of our balances. If we can do one good act for every bad act, won't our account balance out in the end? We realize that really doesn't work, and we can't even keep up. So we start comparing our sins. Well, what is that sin worth? What is that sin worth? What value does this good deed have? And then we end up comparing ourselves to others. You know, my act wasn't as bad as his act. Or I've worked in the children's department more than she has. Or I work vacation Bible school every year and he never has. We become fault finders. And what about the sins I committed when I didn't even know they were sins? When I was a kid, someone took my tennis rackets when I was going to play tennis, and we finished playing. We set them down next to a tree to go play on the jungle gym. We weren't even gone 15 minutes. And we came back, we found out that they had not been stolen. Somebody had just picked them up and smashed them into pieces against a tree and then just set them back down in the garbled, mangled mess. I hated whoever did that. I hated him for a long time. And whenever I thought about it, my blood would start to boil. But then one Sunday, well, I don't know if it was a Bible study lesson or a sermon, I realized it was a sin to hate. What did that cost me? Hating these people for so long. What about the sins of omission? People I should have helped and didn't help. The homeless person. The person sitting by themselves at the lunch table. The lost person beside me in the grocery line. I didn't seize every moment to encourage my friends. The point is this. Your debt is too big for you to pay off. And the gift of God, of the forgiveness of your sins, is bigger than you could ever imagine. Now, this is a difficult truth for us to imagine. But I want you to listen to this verse in Romans that we looked at last week. Romans chapter 3, verses 24 through 25. And we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Romans 3, 24 through 25. Did you catch that last part? Because in his divine forbearance he had passed over our former sins. That's hard for us to accept. We can imagine a powerful God, but not a merciful God. We love the power of the tomb, but shy away from the grace of the cross. Like Peter, we would die for him, but not let him die for us. The people hearing this message would have felt the same way. That overwhelming grace can't be true. It's too easy for us. It's too overarching. It's too loving. What? Won't people abuse that kind of grace? Paul could almost hear the objections coming as he wrote his letter. So he addresses their objections even before they can speak. Look at what he writes as he addresses three objections. Romans 3, verse 27 through 31. Then what becomes of our boasting? Is it excluded? By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is it God, the God of Jews only? Or is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So Paul addresses the first objection, which is God's grace is too risky to be true. Verse 31 says, do we nullify the law by this faith? If I'm not saved by my work, why work? If I'm not saved by what I do, why do anything? If worshiping doesn't save me, like we're gathered here today, why worship? If tithing doesn't save me, why tithe? If working for my church and being on committees and helping expand the kingdom of God through his church, if that doesn't save me, why do it? Won't people abuse God's goodness? Now you have to admit, God's grace is risky. There is a chance that people will abuse God's goodness. If God will forgive me, well, I'll just keep on sinning. I know this is wrong, I know it dishonors God, but I'm having too much fun. God will forgive me. Paul addresses this later in Romans 6:1, when he says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so grace may increase? Paul writes in the very next verse, by no means. Mi genito. May it never be. Or one emphatic no. Absolutely not. You probably need even stronger language than that to convey what Paul is saying in the Greek. Someone who uses grace as an excuse to sin has missed grace entirely. Titus 2:14 says, Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Did you read that? Did you hear that? Zealous for good works. You see, somebody who uses God's grace as an excuse to sin is probably not a Christian at all, because they don't understand what's been done for them. Grace fosters an eagerness to do good. Paul says in verse 31 that our faith does not call us to nullify the law, but it motivates us to keep the law. Grace causes us to follow the law. God's forgiveness and what he's done for us and that great debt that I racked up that he is forgiven, that motivates me. I want to serve him with all always possible out of my love for him and gratefulness for him. I want to serve. I'm not asking questions, how little can I give? I'm asking how much can I give? I'm not asking how little can I serve? I'm asking how much can I serve? I'm not asking what little mission trip can I get away with and kind of appease God? I'm like, no. Where can I go? How can I go? How often can I go? God's grace motivates us to not only do good works, but to follow the law and please him. Paul then turns to the second objection. And the second objection is this. You know, God's grace is too new to be true. Listen to Romans 4:1-3. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. You know, the Israelites' faith was centered on the law, a law that had begun not even with Moses, but way back with Abraham, because Abraham was obedient. And the Israelites' father was Abraham. The Jews upheld Abraham because he was obedient. He was obedient to follow the law that God had given them. Paul says that he was justified by faith and not by works. And this probably stunned the Jews Paul was writing to. Paul points to Abraham as a prototype for grace. It was Abraham's faith that made him righteous, not his works. You see, the Israelites were probably like, we have followed the law for over 2,000 years. How can Jesus come and say, the law doesn't save us? He can just come in this and live for 34 years and tell us that this law doesn't save us? This is too new. There's no way we can accept that. But that's exactly what Paul is saying. In verse 1 through 6, Paul uses the word credit 6 times. To credit your account means to make a deposit into your account. Would it not be nice to have someone credit your credit card balance? You dread getting that statement in the mail. You finally get it. It takes all your courage to open it. You unfold the statement and you see a balance of $0. Someone credited your account. So you call up the bank and say there must be a mistake. And they say no. A Pastor Wayne Duffinger paid your account in full. That would be awesome, wouldn't it? But don't get your hopes up. I'd love to do that for you, but I got bills of my own. But Jesus would love to do it. He has done it, and he will do it. He did it all the way back to Abraham. And think about what Abraham racked up. He had acquired a credit card statement. He trusted in the Egyptians before he trusted God. He lied to Pharaoh, telling them that his wife was his sister to save his own hide. He had a child with his servant because he was impatient with God. But God looked at his credit card statement, and look what he did in verse 3. It says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. But I want you to consider this. God's grace is even older than Abraham, and it's even older than Adam and Eve. Consider 1 Peter 1, 18 through 20. It says this, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. You see, before the creation of the world, Jesus was chosen to die for you, so your account might be credited. God doesn't want us to sin. He didn't give us grace so we might sin. But he knows his children. He made us. He knows our hearts and understands everything we do. He knows how we're made and that someday we would need grace. You see, God's grace predates Paul and the Church of Rome. It predates Abraham. It predates Adam and Eve. It even predates creation. And it certainly predates any sin you've committed. God's grace is older than your sin, and it is bigger than your sin. And it sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? Which leads us to the third objection that Paul addressed. God's grace is too good to be true. Listen how he answers that in Romans 4, 18 through 25. In hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No, unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. This is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. You see, nobody comes into my office questioning about Abraham and the law, but people do talk about their own past. I'm too sinful. My life is too messed up. I've done some bad things. You know, many college students go off to school and reject their upbringing, and with their newfound freedom, they go pretty crazy. And then they come back from school and they think that they've gone beyond God's forgiveness. So they just drop out of going to church. And they abandon their faith. They think, you know, I've been too promiscuous. I had an abortion. I partied too hard in college. And it's not just college students. There are those who say, you know, I spent years in a bar. Or I spent years running from my wife and my kids at work. They say things like, you know, God can give you grace, but I've done this. Paul has a person he wants you to meet. He's already talked about him. His name is Abraham. God promised Abraham and Sarah a child. Not only that, but his descendants would be as numerous as the stars. Abraham actually means exalted father or father of many. God had changed his name from Abram to Abraham. But after some long years, no son. Can you imagine the conversation? Hey, what's your name? My name's Abraham. Oh, father of many, or exalted father. What a great title. Tell me how many children you have. None. See, Abraham was obedient, and he left his foreign land, his homeland, for a foreign land. He would have encounters with Lot, but still no son. He would have encounters with angels, still no son. He would have encounters with Melchizedek, still no son. He messed up time and time again. He committed adultery because he grew impatient. But somehow, the scripture says, Paul says, through it all, he still had faith in his heavenly Father. Look at verse 19. It says he was 100 years old. And without weakening his faith, he got so old that it says his body was as good as dead. Ouch. That's rough. Paul's not any kinder to Sarah. He says her womb was dead. Dead and dead. Dead in their sin. But in verse 20, it says, yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. So at age 100, Abraham and Sarah bring a crib into the nursing home. They give birth to Isaac, which means he laughs. The world might look at you and what you've done and laugh when you talk about righteousness, grace applied to you. The world would look at your credit card bill of sin and laugh when you ask for grace. But God does not laugh. God follows through on his promises. God looks beyond your mistakes and failures to what his son did on the cross for you, and he offers you grace, a grace that credits your account in heaven. And if we put our faith in Jesus, making him Lord of our lives, entering into a love relationship with him, righteousness will be applied to our bill. It's a grace that's risky. You might abuse it. But it's a grace that was planned from the beginning of time. It's a grace that seems too good to be true. But the resounding truth from Genesis to Revelations, written over a period of 2,000 years by 40 authors in 3 languages, tells us without a shadow of a doubt that yes, in fact, God's grace is true. The same God who gave grace and a child to Abraham has promised grace to us. Grace that can only come from God. That's freely given. It's a grace that's overwhelming. It's a grace that's amazing.